I asked the Lord, should I share this, or is this just something between us? And I think it'll bless you. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 43. And I've been under a bit of a spiritual attack this week. Things have been weighing heavy on my heart. You know, sometimes when we're under spiritual attack, it's really hard to hear from the Lord. And it's just the devil. We understand who our enemy is. It's the devil, amen. And so I was really struggling with hearing from God and a message from the Lord. And, you know, sometimes you share things with your wife you wouldn't share with other people. And we had came and worked on the house yesterday and got back home. Had a busy day. We had to pick up a present for Violet. My son had a birthday at his house. And somewhere in there I had to get a sermon ready, and I just didn't have a word from the Lord. God is so amazing. I posted something on Facebook, and I didn't really want to share it because it was personal, but you're my family. So Carolyn heard my heart, and she said, I used to call it Bible roulette with the kids, and I wouldn't recommend you get a word from the Lord like this every time. It really is better to pray and listen. Your Bible roulette, you know, you hear about the guy that was doing this. Lord, I'm going to just open the Bible and whatever you say, you know, and he turns it and it says Judas went out and hung himself, and then he flips back somewhere else and it says go ye and do likewise, you know. So I would warn you not to do this, obviously, without prayer. So we get home and she says, bring me my Bible. So I took it to her. And I said, wait, we got to pray if we're going to do this, because I don't want this, you know, random. I want this to be the Lord. So she flips through her Bible, plants her finger in Ezekiel 43. In fact, toward the end of the chapter, talking about the offering of a goat. And you're like, well, okay, maybe. And I said, well, maybe, you know, I prayed. Maybe this is something in here, you know. And she goes, no, I don't think. I said, no, maybe, you know, when you pray and you have faith, and let me just meditate and look at it in its context, there may be a powerful message in there. She goes, I want to do it again. So she grabs the back of her Bible and flips again, intentionally trying not to hit Ezekiel 43, and she hits Ezekiel 43 a second time. Now, what are the odds? Well, we know that there's no such thing as odds with God, right? No coincidences. So then I begin to read Ezekiel 43 in its context. I didn't start at the end of the chapter about the goat. And I said, wow, this is Prophecy Sunday. And I'm sure I've read this once in my life, because most of the time we don't hang out in the end of the chapters of Ezekiel. But this is about the coming of the Lord. And so with that preface in mind, I give you Ezekiel 43. Afterwards, he brought me to the gate that faces toward the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. Now, this should obviously raise some alerts in your head. Jesus talked about his second coming, and he said, as the lightning shines from the east even to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. And when you study the tabernacle in the wilderness, the gate around the fence around the tabernacle in the wilderness faced east, right? And so, obviously, this reference to this eastern gate has significance. Now, the next thing it says, his voice was like the sound of many waters. Now, where have we heard that before? That's in Revelation chapter 1, when John sees Jesus, and his voice is like the sounds of many waters, like Niagara Falls falling. It's this this tremendous, powerful voice. It could be interdimensional, overlapping. It could be every human language on earth at the same time, so that everybody knows what he's saying. And the earth shone with glory. Now, it doesn't say Israel or Jerusalem. It says the earth shone with glory. We know when Jesus returns, the Bible says the Lamb is the light thereof. Don't that feel good? One day, darkness will be permanently driven away by the light of Jesus Christ when he comes back and sets up his throne. Amen. It was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when I came to destroy the city. The vision were like the vision which I saw by the river Chebar, and I fell on my face, and the glory of the Lord came into the temple by way of the gate which faced toward the east. Now, earlier in Ezekiel actually sees the glory of the Lord depart from the temple. Remember, we're in the Old Testament, right? So all of these are future events. And so he had seen the glory of the Lord depart from the temple. Now he's seeing the glory of the Lord return to the temple. Some of the Jewish historians have told us that after Jesus was crucified and after the resurrection, that it was quite apparent that the Spirit of the Lord had departed from the temple. There was a metal gate that led to the outer court, and no matter how many times they tried to fix it, they would come back and the gate would be open. They brought in everyone they could find to fix this metal gate, and every time they would come back, the gate would be open. The Spirit of the Lord had departed from the temple. When they would take the scapegoat, and once a year the high priest would put his hand on this goat and announce that the sins of the nation were on the head of this goat, and they had a crimson ribbon they would tie around the scapegoat, and they would turn it loose, and eventually the goat would show up, and the ribbon would be white. It would have faded, indicating that God had accepted the scapegoat as the atonement or as the covering of the nation Israel's sins. Only after the crucifixion, the scapegoat would come back and the ribbon would still be crimson. So the Spirit of God had departed from the temple. Now Ezekiel is seeing something different. The Spirit of God is returning to the temple. The Spirit is coming back to the temple. We see what this is. This is Jesus Christ coming back to earth, setting up his kingdom, and the Spirit of God has returned to the nation Israel and to their temple. Amen. The Spirit lifted me up, and he brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Hallelujah. Now, in the Old Testament, when the glory of the Lord filled the temple, it would fill the temple with a cloud. That's how they knew the glory was there. It was called the glory cloud. This is different. This is not an outward sign. It is now an inward sign. You know the Lord is here because you feel the Lord. Amen. Don't you love it when you come to church and you feel the Lord? We don't have to see a glory cloud fill this room and hover along the ceiling like a smoke or something. We feel the glory cloud in here. Since Jesus went to the cross, conquered death, hell, and the grave, sent the Holy Spirit, there is a glory cloud in the temple of our life. Amen. And he said he will abide with you forever. Amen. And so praise God for the glory cloud. Amen. Hallelujah. The glory of the Lord filled the temple. And then I heard him speaking to me from the temple while a man stood beside me. And he said to me, Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. Now, you might read this up to this point and say, well, maybe this is when the Lord was coming back after the Babylonian captivity. Or maybe this was during the days of Christ. But no. This is the beginning of the millennial reign where God dwells with man forever. Forever. He said, I will wipe away all tears. The lion will lay with the lamb, and a little child will lead them. Heaven will come down to earth. The garden will be restored. Paradise that was once lost will be paradise regained as the God who created it all tabernacles with man. What a glorious time this is going to be. Amen. No more shall the house of Israel defile my holy name. They nor their kings by their harlotry or by their carcasses of their kings or their high places, no more. When they set their threshold by my threshold and their doorpost by my doorpost with a wall between them and me, they defiled my holy name by the abomination which they committed. Therefore I have consumed them in my anger. Now let them put their harlotry and their carcasses and their kings away from me. I will dwell in their midst forever. Once again, God declaring the past is the past. You didn't do it right. You suffered some consequences. But now we are entering in to the kingdom age, and I am going to dwell in your midst forever. Praise the Lord. Son of man, describe the temple to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquity, and let them measure the pattern, and if they are ashamed of all that they have done, make known to them the design of the temple and its arrangements. It exists, and its exits and its entrance, its entire design and its ordinances, all its forms and all its laws. Now, Ezekiel gives us a little bit on the altar in this chapter, but throughout the remainder of the book, there is the entire dimensions of the temple. And I'm quite sure the Temple Institute in Israel has a group of people who are dedicated to the rebuilding of the temple. They have all the instruments. They now have the red heifer. They have trained their priests. They are ready for temple worship once again in the temple that will be rebuilt, probably under the supervision or the permission of the Antichrist that will be unknown to them. But nevertheless, I believe that Israel will follow the pattern found in Ezekiel to rebuild their temple, because I don't believe it'll be restored, destroyed. It will be defiled by the Antichrist. It will be cleansed when Jesus returns. But I believe it will be the same temple that they have into the millennium, following the patterns that God gave Ezekiel. Amen? And so he says, write it down in their sight so that they may keep it, keep its whole design and its ordinances and perform them. This is the law of the temple. The whole area surrounding the mountaintops is most holy. Behold, this is the law of the temple. And so God is making it very clear here that they need to recognize that this is not a suggestion, and this is not just a pattern, a dimension within an inch, within a cubit, whatever you want to call it. They are to make this temple, and it's the law. It is the law of the temple. You must make it this way. Why? Because his son's going to inhabit it. Amen? Now, if you were going and you were just building a house willy-nilly, you could say, well, that's all right. Don't worry about that. Just, you know, just if you push the box in, just put some tape over it or something, right? Throw that in there for you that were in Sunday school. But if you're building it for your son, you're very specific. This is for my son. I want you to make it exactly the way I want it. You know, God loves his son. You read the Gospels and Jesus says, you know, everything the Father told me, I have told you. I and the Father are one, right? And so he honors the Father honors him. And this is a house I'm building for my son. Amen. These are the dimensions of the altar in cubits. The cubit is one cubit and a hand breadth. The cubit is one cubit and a hand breadth. A hand breadth is basically 6 inches. A cubit is from your elbow to the tip of your finger, which is about 1.5 feet. So he's defining a cubit now as basically 2 feet, right? It's a cubit plus a hand breadth. And so he gives them this math formula for computing it. The base of one cubit, the base is 1 cubit high, 1 cubit wide, with a rim all around its edges of 1 span. This is the height of the altar from the base on the ground to the lower edge. 2 cubits, the width of the ledge, 1 cubit from the smaller ledge to the larger ledge. 4 cubits, are you getting bored yet? 4 cubits of the width of the ledge, 1 cubit. The altar hearth is 4 cubits high with 4 horns extending upward to the hearth. The altar hearth is 12 cubits long, 12 wide. So it's a square at 4 corners. The ledge 14 cubits long, 14 wide on the 4th side with a rim of 0.5 cubit around its base, 1 cubit around it, and steps face toward, of course, the east. You get this big square altar with steps going up it. It's got the 4 horns. Now, the horns, even in the Old Testament, the horns of the altar were not really horns. They called them horns because they looked like horns, but even in the Old Testament, they were beat out of brass, and they were just basically came up like a horn. And the purpose was to tie the ropes on it to hold the sacrifice down, because if you're the sacrifice, you want to get up and run, right? And how many of you guys have felt like getting up and running when the Lord is trying to teach you a lesson and sending you through the fire? So it's natural for the sacrifice to try to crawl off the altar. And so it has to be tied down by these 4 horns. Later on in the history of the Old Testament, the horns of the altar became a symbol of intercession. And if you remember in the life of... what was his name? The young man, not Absalom, who rebelled against David, but later on, Abinadab, I think it was his name. And if you remember, he tried to take the throne from David. And David was going to let it slide because he had went to his mother, Bathsheba, and asked for the throne or something. He tried to take the throne. He's going to let it ride until he went to his mother, Bathsheba, and asked for Abishag. That's the story. Now, Abishag, it starts out this story that Abishag was this young, pretty virgin that they let lay with David before he died because he was cold and just to keep him warm. They had no relations. And it kind of suggests that Solomon was kind of sweet on Abishag. And I think Abinadab knew this. And so when Solomon heard that he went to his mother asking, well, you know, I should have had the throne, but I didn't get it, so can I have this pretty young virgin, Abishag? That was it. Solomon said, okay, you know, I let it slide this time, but that's it, you know. First you tried to take the throne, now you're trying to take my woman, right? And so the story is that he ran and he grabbed the horns of the altar, and that usually meant, please allow mercy, right? Grabbing the horns of the altar. Solomon didn't give him mercy. He died. Since then, during the days of Pentecost, that term became known as praying through at the altar, grabbing the horns of the altar. It meant you're crying out for God to be merciful on you. Amen. And so just a little backstory on the horns. Moving on, he said to me, Son of man, thus says the Lord God, these are the ordinances for the altar on the day when it is made, for sacrificing burnt offerings on it, and for sprinkling blood on it. You shall give a young bull for a sin offering to the priests, the Levites, who are the seed of Zadok, who approach me to minister to me. Say, says the Lord God, you shall take some of its blood and put it on the four horns of the altar, and on the four corners of the ledge, and on the rim around it. Thus you shall cleanse it and make atonement for it. Then you shall also take the bull of the sin offering and the burnt, and burn it in the appointed place of the temple outside the sanctuary. Now, you might be thinking at this point, this does not make any sense. Why are we burning animal sacrifices during the millennial reign? If you thought that question, then guess what? So did I. But I have an answer for you. Let's read on. On the second day, you shall offer a kid on the of the goat without blemish for a sin offering, and they shall cleanse the altar as they cleansed it with the bull. When you have finished cleansing it, you shall offer a young bull without blemish and a ram from the flock without blemish. When you offer them before the Lord, the priest shall throw salt on them, and they will offer them up as a burnt offering to the Lord. Now, this particular verse with the salt was the first verse that Carolyn pointed to yesterday. The second one was earlier in the chapter. And I'm thinking, my Lord, what in the world does this mean? Okay, let's read on. We're almost done. Every day for 7 days you shall prepare a goat for a sin offering. They shall also prepare a young bull and a ram from the flock, both without blemish. 7 days they shall make an atonement for the altar and purify it, and so consecrate it. When the days are over, it shall be on the eighth day thereafter that the priest shall offer your burnt offering and your peace offering on the altar, and I will accept you, says the Lord God. Amen. Now, why are we burning goats during the millennial reign? It's obvious at the beginning of this chapter that this is the millennial reign. So you have to first ask yourself, well, what was the animal sacrifice? What was the purpose of it in the Old Testament? Well, when you look at what the Scriptures say, Paul, writing to the Hebrews, said the blood of bulls and goats could not cleanse us from sin. They covered sin. They didn't cleanse us from sin. But what else did they do? They pointed forward to the cross. Amen? And so we see these animal sacrifices in the Old Testament, and we understand that they are simply types and shadows of the final sacrifice by Jesus Christ on the cross 2,000 years ago. And the Apostle Paul, I think it was mentioned in Sunday school, he said, as much as he knew, he said, I purpose to know nothing save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Amen. And I think you've heard me say before that right up into the last chapter of the last book of the Bible, Revelation, that Jesus Christ is still known as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. So, I was still confused. I looked at numerous commentaries. And when all else fails, I go back to my teacher, Pastor Chuck, who has on the internet, he's gone to be with the Lord now, every book of the Bible. And so I went to his last MP3 of Ezekiel, and I dragged the little pointer on my computer over till I found chapter 43. But okay, I'm totally confused, Pastor Chuck. I need some help on this one. And he agreed that this is the millennial reign. He said basically everything that I've said. And he gets to the goat. All right, here we are. We're at the goat. What's Pastor Chuck going to say? And he points out, as I have, that the Old Testament pointed to the cross. And he said, what I found, that most commentaries try to make this an allegory or symbol, that they're not really doing this. But he said, I don't buy that. It's too obvious that they are doing this. Okay, I agree with you. So what's the answer, Pastor Chuck? Giving him the credit, not me. He said, I believe, like the Old Testament pointing forward, that we are doing these ceremonies pointing backward. That for all eternity, the cross will be remembered. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, that's Pastor Chuck, and I'll accept that. You may have another interpretation. I'll leave it open to you. But I kind of like that, don't you? I kind of like that, you know, we were saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves, it was a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And Jesus came and became our atonement. Amen. His death was an atonement for our sin. What a glorious day that was. In the dates of history, no other day in the history of mankind is a more notable day than the day that Jesus came and offered his life as an atonement for our sins. Praise the Lord. So this morning, as I was thinking about a closing for this sermon, of how the past, the present, and the future all point back to one day, I thought of an old hymn, and I'm not sure if anyone here has ever heard it, but, and I won't attempt to sing it, but I want to read to you some of the words. One sat alone beside the highway begging. His eyes were blind, the light he could not see. He clutched his rags and shivered in the shadows. Then Jesus came and bade his darkness flee. When Jesus comes, the tempter's power is broken. When Jesus comes, the tears are wiped away. He takes the gloom and fills the life with glory, for all is changed when Jesus comes to stay. From home and friends, the evil spirit drove him. Among the tombs, he dwelt in misery. He cut himself as demon power possessed him. Then Jesus came and set the captive free. When Jesus comes, the tempter's power is broken. When Jesus comes, the tears are wiped away. He takes the gloom and fills the life with glory, for all is changed when Jesus comes to stay. You mind if I just read the other verses before we go? Verse 3, unclean, unclean, the leper cried in torment. The deaf and dumb and helpless stood near. The fever rage, disease had gripped its victims. Then Jesus came and cast out every fear. When Jesus comes, the tempter's power is broken. When Jesus comes, the tears are wiped away. He takes the gloom and fills the life with glory, for all is changed when Jesus comes to stay. Verse 4. Has anybody ever heard this song before? I'm just curious. Their hearts were sad as in the tomb they laid him, for death had come and taken him away. Their night was dark and bitter tears were falling. Then Jesus came and night was turned away. I won't read the chorus again. Verse 5, so men today have found the Savior able. They could not conquer passion, lust, and sin. Their broken heart had left them sad and lonely. Then Jesus came and dwelt himself within. When Jesus comes, the tempter's power is broken. When Jesus comes, the tears are wiped away. He takes the gloom and fills the life with glory. For all is changed when Jesus comes to stay. Isn't that beautiful? And so, for all eternity, we will be looking back at one day in the history of man when Jesus came. Let's pray. Father, thank you today for your glorious provision. How my wife's finger was anointed to point to Ezekiel 43, a chapter I've never taught in my life. And it's all about when Jesus came. Thank you, Lord, for coming. Thank you, Lord, for being who you are. Thank you, Lord, for your grace and mercy. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise the Lord. God bless you. Thank you for coming. Well, no, I wasn't intending to leave you out, but I guess my song ended the service. So God bless you guys. Give someone a big hug before you go.